I would like to introduce our speaker for tonight, Joseph Cumming and his wife Michelle. And they spent many years in Northern Africa loving people towards Christ and serving them. And currently Joseph is the director of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture Reconciliation Program, which again meets with Muslim leaders throughout the world and loves them to Jesus. So first I'd like to read our scripture for tonight. It's Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. See that you do not look down on the one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. And in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost.
What a delight to be with you today here at Park Street Church. I've had the privilege of visiting Park Street a number of times through the years, but I think this is my first time on a Sunday, but I know a number of you, and it's good to see friendly, familiar faces. Oh my goodness, I see a face I wasn't expecting to see. Hi. anyway, God bless you. As my wife and I walk through the streets of downtown Boston, you know, we're so conscious that so many historic churches on Sunday mornings are almost empty here. And to come here and to see this place filled with people who love Jesus and are seeking to honor Jesus, and who haven't just come to hear about how God wants to bless you, although I do pray God will bless you, and Michelle and I do really pray that. But you've come because you care about the needs of people in this city, and you care about God's concern for the needs of people all around the world. So God bless you for that. Now, before I get to my scripture text, John Chung asked if I would first kind of tell you a little bit about my story and my background. And I've got a PowerPoint, but I'm not quite ready for it yet, so my wife is going to be up there doing the PowerPoint. I grew up in New York City and was born and raised in New York, and I was my parents were not believers. They were searching spiritually. And when I was 17 years old, I was in a very bad place, a very dark place. I was involved in sexual promiscuity. I was experimenting with drugs. I was drinking very heavily. I was deeply alienated from my parents and filled with despair and self-hatred. And I finally came to the point of deciding to commit suicide. And I was sitting on a fourth floor windowsill getting ready to jump off and kill myself when I believe God spoke to me in an audible voice and said, go get your Bible. I took a little searching to find that Bible and to dust it off, and I opened it. Well, I heard the voice again, said, open and read. And I opened it. It landed randomly on Psalm 38 and then on Psalm 6, psalms that I felt it seemed as though David had been reading my mind thousands of years earlier, as though God somehow understood what I was going through. And that was the beginning of the process of my conversion. But I've always been conscious, ever since I came to know Jesus, that I owe Jesus everything. That if it weren't for Jesus, I would certainly be dead, from suicide, from a drug overdose, from HIV/AIDS. I would be dead from something if it weren't for Jesus. I know I owe everything to Jesus. And from the beginning, I also knew that I wanted, if the Lord would let me, to devote my life to improving the conditions of those who were worse off than I was. And it was about a year later when I was in college. It was actually a missionary from this church, David Bliss. Some of you know David and Deborah Bliss. Came to visit my college and first showed me the unreached people's pie chart. If you know David, you know he likes to draw that little chart. And I looked at that chart and I said, wow, I want to spend my life among Muslims. I know some people look at that chart, that's not the reaction that you have, but that's the reaction I had. And from that point, it was just a question of how to convince God to let me devote my life to showing the love of Jesus to Muslims. So my wife Michelle and I, as was said, we've spent the majority of our adult life in the Islamic Republic of Mauritania in North Africa. Can we get that PowerPoint up there now, if we got it ready? Mauritania is one of the poorest countries in the world. I'm just going to go through these photos very, very quickly. So let's just go really quickly, just so you can get a little picture of our life there, and you can see some of our very dear Mauritanian friends and neighbors. And you can see this is our family. Our kids are a little older now. My son, who's sitting right here, probably wishes I would not point to him, but anyway, he's a little older. This is right outside our home. My wife and I rented one room, and then after our kids were born, we rented two rooms in a house in a poor slum neighborhood, which we shared with two local poor families. And you can see the kids with the neighbor kids, and this is that house where we rented by this time we had two rooms. You can see the latrine down at the end of the hall that we shared with our neighbors. And in the next photo, you can see people say that we didn't have running water and electricity, but actually, we did have running water. You just say, James, could you please pour? And the water would run. And this is Michelle with one of the neighbors, wonderful, wonderful woman. Let's just go through these really quick. James and Hannah with their Arabic teacher. Just go through these really quickly here, please. The staff of the humanitarian organization that we started there, providing food and health education to malnourished children and mothers. This is what children look like when they're enrolled in our program, and this is what they look like after they've been in the program for a while. And you can just zip through these photos quickly. I want to get to the text of scripture as quickly as I can. You can see these are the staff running our center, some of our friends. And one more. Around, actually a little bit before 9/11 and then accelerating after 9/11, I began to get invitations from Muslim leaders and then from prominent Islamic institutions around the world asking me, would I come and speak to their people about Christianity, asking questions that people had about Christianity, would I do a dialogue with Muslim leaders? And initially, I responded to that with some skepticism. I was a skeptic about this idea of interfaith dialogue. Why was I a skeptic? Well, because as I understood it at the time, rule number one of interfaith dialogue is you have to agree everybody's going to be saved, everybody's going to heaven. Rule number two is you're not allowed to believe that your faith is the truth, the capital T truth for the whole world. So since that was what I believed, I figured I was sort of automatically excluded. But my Muslim friends pointed out, well, that they didn't believe that. In other words, they believed that I needed to embrace Islam to be saved. They hoped that I would convert to Islam. And they believed that their faith was the true faith for the whole world. And they were not asking me to say those things. They said, we believe those things, and you apparently believe that about what you believe, and we need to learn how to live together in peace. In fact, as I began to speak at these various Islamic institutions, Muslim leaders got very excited because they said, we've been having a problem that the only Christians who dialogue with us seem to us to not really believe in Christianity. They don't really seem to believe in this is their words, not mine, okay? I'm not attacking anybody. I'm just telling you what the Muslim leaders said. And it's refreshing for us to talk to a Christian who really seems to believe in your faith. And so that sort of got me more open to engaging in these things. And so I began accepting these invitations. And since 2006, I've been doing it from a base at Yale University, the Yale Center for Faith and Culture. And God has opened some amazing doors. So you can see here, this is at Al-Azhar University. Al-Azhar is the closest thing the Muslim world has to Vatican. It's the predominant center of Islamic religious scholarship for the Sunni Muslim world, the 85% of the Muslim world who are Sunnis. And you can see here, I'm with the man who was then the president of Al-Azhar University. He's now the grand imam of Al-Azhar. He's the equivalent, the closest thing Muslims have to a pope. And he and I have developed quite a friendship. And the reason we became friendly was he said, I want to talk to the guy who actually believes in the Christian faith enough to make absolute truth claims for it. That was the reason he decided he wanted to be my friend. That and the fact that I spoke good Arabic and that the other Christians he met didn't know Arabic. So if you go to the, this is him giving me an award. I didn't do anything to deserve it. He's just being Arab hospitality. But it looks cool, doesn't it? Okay. Next photo. And I've had the opportunity on quite a number of occasions to speak on Al Jazeera. This is me lecturing at a conference that was televised on Al Jazeera. I've done a number of interviews on Al Jazeera, short ones and hour-long interviews. And of course, you know, Al Jazeera has an average viewership of about 40 million people. And those 40 million people generally have never known a Christian, never had a Christian friend, never spoken with a Christian. This is maybe the only Christian they ever hear from. Man, when you're doing that, you know, you pray pretty hard before you say, Lord, please let me not make you look bad. And, you know, because think of what they, from their point of view, have experienced at the hands of Christians. It's not been good. And please let them somehow see the love of Jesus in me. This was just a few months ago. Michelle and I had the privilege of introducing President Jimmy Carter to the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar and had a beautiful conversation with him, with the two of them, about human rights, religious liberty, and particularly women's rights around the world in general and in the Muslim world in particular. Which brings me to the scripture. Sorry for taking a while to give you that background before getting to the text of scripture, but John felt that that would be helpful background for you. When you live and work among Muslims anywhere in the world, you quickly realize that you need to have a theology of suffering. And when I first began working in North Africa, I quickly realized that I did not have a theology of suffering. In fact, I think most American Christians do not have a theology or do not have much of a theology of suffering. But you know, if you read the news this morning, right, a church in Kenya was just bombed this morning. And you, just last Sunday, another church in northern Nigeria, in Kaduna, was bombed. I have a very close personal friend who is right now sitting in prison for his faith in the Middle East, and we are working through connections that I have, back channels, to try to get him released. And this is not just unusual stuff. This is the normal, everyday experience of people who serve Jesus among Muslims day to day, and you begin to realize quickly you need to have a theology of suffering. I want to look with you today at a number of biblical texts, but starting in Colossians 1:24, and see what the Bible has to say about suffering. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was in prison when he wrote the epistle to the Colossians, and he says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." I remember when I was a new believer and I read this verse for the first time, I said, whoa, wait just a minute here, Paul, because did you just say what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Did I see that? Because I thought, Paul, you said in all kinds of other places that Jesus suffered more than enough to atone for the sins of the whole world. What could possibly be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? And Paul, don't you agree with the theology of the book of Hebrews that talks about Christ's suffering once for all, Christ's finished work on the cross? What is this lacking in the sufferings of Christ? John Piper says about this verse, it sounds almost heretical. And actually, it was John Piper, a sermon by John, that really helped me for the first time understand what's going on here. If you go to the next slide, you'll see the Greek idiom that Paul uses here, and if you do a study of the way that idiom is used in several places throughout the New Testament, you begin to get an insight into what Paul means. He says, antana plero ta hysteremata, I fill up the lacking things with regard to Christ's sufferings. Well, if you look at how Paul uses that elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll see that he uses it to mean taking something that is far away and bringing it near. Taking something that's not useful where it is far away and bringing it to where it will be concretely useful for the people who are here. And I think what Paul means is that Jesus loved you enough to die for your sins, but he did so far away. And for us who live nowadays, he did so a long time ago. You know, as the old hymn says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Or if you like more modern language, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And Paul says, when you see that I am willing to suffer for you, that takes Christ's sufferings for you and brings it right here in front of you where you can see it for yourself. That when I tell you Jesus loved you enough to die for you, that could be just words. But when you see that I love you enough to suffer for you, those words become reality. You see them as a reality in my life. And I think that is what Paul is talking about here. And in fact, once you begin to understand this, there are a whole bunch of other passages in the New Testament that suddenly make sense in a way that they did not make sense before. And I wish I had time to show you a dozen different passages. I'm just going to show you one so you get an idea of what I'm talking about. If you look at Philippians, I'm going to give you the example of where he does this so you can see Paul's use of it in a different context. In Philippians, you remember Paul was in prison when he wrote the epistle to the Philippians. And when you're in prison, whether you're in prison in North Africa today or you're in prison in ancient Rome, they didn't feed you. You need somebody to come and visit you and bring you food. And the Philippians took up a collection, a financial collection, and they sent the money with a guy named Epaphroditus, who brought the money to Rome and bought food and brought food to Paul in prison. And Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And this is what he says to the Philippians. He says, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. And he uses that same, more or less the same expression, anapleros eta hysteremata, filling up the lacking things in what you gave. Now, does he mean that the Philippians didn't put enough money in the collection plate and that Epaphroditus gave that last $100? Well, no, because he says in Philippians 4 that actually gave me more money than I needed. What was lacking was not the amount of money. What was lacking was that the money was in Philippi and Paul was in Rome. And the only way that money was going to be useful to him was if somebody at risk of his life brought the money from Philippi to Rome and made it useful to Paul where Paul was. So you see how Paul is using the expression here, filling up what is lacking in your gift. Now, when you take this way in which Paul is talking about filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ and apply it in other contexts in the New Testament, you see some interesting things. So let's go to that next passage from Galatians. You know in Galatia that Paul was concerned about a heresy, right? The heresy was that people were teaching and believing that they had to and could be saved by the works of the law, that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough, and that you could and needed to be justified by the works of the law. And Paul believes that the key to addressing this heresy is a right understanding of the cross. A right understanding of the cross. That if people would understand the cross, they would not fall into this heresy. And look what he says then about the cross. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So you see, what he's saying is, if when you stand before the cross, when you consider the cross of Christ, you realize there's nothing you can do to earn God's forgiveness. You simply need to get on your knees and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, and receive God's forgiveness by grace through faith. But then he goes on in the very next verse, and usually people don't notice that it's the very next verse because there's a chapter division there, but it's the very next verse. Look what he says in the very next verse. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What is he talking about when he says, before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified? He's saying, maybe other people don't understand about the cross, but you of all people, you Galatians, you ought to understand because you saw something with your very eyes. What did they see? And the Greek word implies publicly placarded, like put on display. And so when Paul went to Galatia, What happened? What did they see? Did he show the Jesus film in their towns? Well, I don't think so, because they didn't have electricity back then. So probably not that. If you look at the next slide, in Acts 14, we see Paul's visit to South Galatia. This is the towns of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in South Galatia. And this is what happened. While Paul was in South Galatia, when he went there the first time, they stoned him and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Now, we don't know whether Paul was actually dead and God raised him from the dead, or whether he was almost dead and God healed him. And probably Paul himself didn't even know whether he he was actually dead. But the point is, I believe that when he's saying to the Galatians, you saw Jesus Christ clearly portrayed as crucified, what he means is, you saw it in my willingness to die for you. You saw that I loved you enough that I was willing to die for you, and so that when I told you that Jesus loved you enough, that Jesus was willing to die for you, you saw that in me. Jesus was clearly portrayed for you as crucified when you saw me ready to die for you. And I believe that God is looking for people who love Muslims in that way today. At the end of Galatians, he comes back to this theme. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I believe what he means by the marks of Jesus is I still have the scars on my body from that day that I was stoned. You remember, you saw it happen with your own eyes. I still have those scars on my body when I was willing to die for you. Let's go to the next slide. Now, through the years, Michelle and I have had a number of opportunities to experience various things like this at the hands of our Muslim neighbors. I must tell you that most of our Muslim neighbors have been wonderful, wonderful, warm, gracious, caring people whose chief concern is how to feed their children, how to educate their children, keep their kids off drugs, the same kinds of things you are concerned about. But we've had plenty of opportunities with extremists. We've had more death threats than I can count through the years, certainly hundreds. We've had a number of attempts on my life, two very serious attempts on my life. One where I thought I was actually dying, where a lynch mob of about 200 men shouting Allahu Akbar were beating me and ripping off my clothing, and I was beginning to lose consciousness and fall to the ground. I'm not sure if I actually lost consciousness, but certainly was getting there. And as I fell to the ground, I remember thinking, so this is how I died. Nothing very profound, like I saw the angels or something. I just thought, well, this is how I'm going to die. And then in the most remarkable, heroic way, some completely unarmed policemen, I think it was just two of them, waded into the midst of that crowd of 200 angry men armed with nothing but their hands and rescued me and pulled me out and saved my life. And I owe my life to those heroic Muslim policemen who had no self-interest, every self-interest in running the other way, and who at risk of their lives saved my life. I certainly have seen Muslims at their worst, and I've seen Muslims at their best. But I've also had bad experiences at the hand of the same police force. The same police force raided our home, searched our home without a warrant, confiscated all of our Bibles. Again, it was our Muslim neighbors who came to my aid very courageously during that crisis. And I, again, am grateful to them for rescuing me from something worse. But I was arrested. I've been interrogated by the police on many occasions about my faith. On one occasion was taken into the torture room. They take you back into this back room that's soundproof, so no one will be able to hear you scream. And you see there the electric prods that they use. And I've known people who were tortured with those. And you see there the shackles that they hang you upside down from the roof by your ankles and beat you on the soles of your feet. You see there the what looked to me like blood on the floor. I don't know what it was. And they did not torture me, but I can tell you that messes with your head when they're asking you, now tell us about your religion. Tell us about your religion. That, you know, it messes with your head in crazy ways. We had a very, very dear and close friend of ours 2 years ago while we were in North Africa, was murdered by Al-Qaeda. He was the first martyr for the Lord in our country. Al-Qaeda explicitly said they killed him because he was a Christian. And many of our friends, when they heard the news, the first thing they said was, oh, Joseph, we always thought it would be you. We've thought about that many times. And after I was taken to the torture room, my wife was, you know, wondering, what if my husband comes back brain damaged, and what if I have to care for him, a brain damaged husband, for the rest of my life? This is what James and his sister Hannah, you know, grew up with. Some of their earliest memories of people threatening to kill their dad. Now, the question that I think the biblical text that I just looked at ask of us is, so how are you going to react to that as a follower of Jesus Christ? How are you going to react to that? One way to react to that would be to say, I demand justice. I demand justice. I demand revenge. I want to see these guys punished. These guys who did this to me, I want to see them in hell. I want to see them burn in hell. You know, there's a little part of my heart that feels that way. In fact, there's a little part of my heart that not only wants to see them punished, but wants to see all the other innocent Muslims punished just because I'm so mad about what they did. Right? But that's not exactly what the Bible is calling us to, right? The Bible is challenging us to follow the example of Jesus in laying down our lives in love. Not necessarily by dying as a martyr. That's a particularly dramatic way to lay down your life, but you can lay down your life in love by serving people, by putting other people's needs before your own, by caring more about their well-being than you care about your own well-being, right? And I think that's what Paul is challenging us with. He's saying, do you love Muslims the way Jesus loves Muslims? Jesus loved Muslims enough that he was willing to lay down his life for them. What are you willing to give up in love for Muslims? And if we were to ask Muslims around, if we did a worldwide opinion poll of Muslims around the world today and ask them, do you believe that Christians love you? Do you believe that Christians love you enough to lay down their lives for you? What do you think Muslims would say? They would say, absolutely not. On the contrary, they hate us so much they want to kill us. You think American Christians are frightened of Muslims? Believe me, Muslims are much more frightened of American Christians. And they feel like we hate them and want to kill them. And God is saying, where are the people who will say, I love you enough to lay down my life for you? In Hebrews, we read this. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is the word that the blood of Abel speaks? You remember that after Cain murdered Abel, God said to Cain, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. What was Abel's blood crying out? Well, I believe it was crying out for justice. It was crying out for justice. And God administered justice to Cain. And that's not a bad word, right? It doesn't say that Abel's blood was crying out a bad thing. Justice is a good word, right? It simply says Jesus' blood cries out a better word, a better word. What do you think Jesus' blood cries out for? Well, he said it on the cross. Forgive them. Forgive them, Father. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy, for healing, for reconciliation. It's not that crying out for justice is a bad thing. It's that crying out for forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation is a better word. And I hope and I pray that if I ever had the privilege of dying for Jesus, that God would look at my life, look at my work, look at my words, and say, I know what Joseph wants for these people is for them to be forgiven. That Joseph does not want them to be punished. Joseph wants them to be forgiven. And God is looking for people who will love Muslims in that way. Go to the next slide, please. Several months after 9/11, I had one of my many opportunities to meet with prominent Muslim leaders. I met with the man who was one of the two most prominent Shiite ayatollahs in the Arab world. Sheikh Fadlallah, if you Google him, you'll see he's widely known in the American news media as the spiritual head of Hezbollah. That's not entirely accurate, but certainly people in Hezbollah look to him for spiritual guidance. He just passed on about a year ago. And I was in Lebanon, and the only day I could meet with him was the day before Ashura, which is the holiest day of the year for Shiites. It's kind of like asking for an audience with the Pope on Christmas Eve. You know, he's kind of busy. And his secretary said, there's no way he's going to say yes to this request, but I'll ask him. And then he came back. The secretary said, I'm very surprised. He'll give you 5 minutes, but I want you to understand, after 4 minutes and 59 seconds, you're out of here, okay? I said, fine. So I prayed, what can I say? Think about it. You got 5 minutes. 1 minute is going to be taken up with shaking hands for the TV cameras. And then I got half the remaining time, right, because he's got to talk. So I've got 2 minutes. What can I say in 2 minutes that will communicate love and respect and will somehow say something beautiful about Jesus? And I had various good ideas that were not so good, but nothing really clear until we were actually on our way there, driving in the car through South Beirut. And as you go through that Shiite area of South Beirut, you see everywhere the bomb craters where Israel is bombed, because the Israelis do bomb there fairly frequently. And I saw this banner over the road that said, Intisar al-Dam ala Saif. If you know Arabic, you know that means victory of blood over the sword. And what that meant is that Shiites believe, what they commemorate on Ashura, is they believe that the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, Hussein, when people were coming to kill him, God showed him that he could ask and God would enable him to kill his enemies, but instead he voluntarily laid down his arms and allowed them to massacre him, and in so doing gained a position of intercession for the forgiveness of sins. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Obviously that sounds similar to something we believe. And so I felt God said, that's what I want you to talk about. So when I got there and I had my 2 minutes, I said, Sheikh Fadlallah, I saw this banner. And he said, yes, yes. And I said, this is what I understand it meant. He said, yes, that is what it means. And I said, I want to, that's what I believe about Jesus. I believe that when they came to kill Jesus, he could have killed his enemies, but instead he voluntarily laid down his life in love, praying for their forgiveness. And I said, I believe that this is the key to breaking the cycle of violence and retribution between your people and my people, that if we would love each other enough to, instead of getting revenge, maybe even when we deserve to take revenge, but instead to lay down our lives in love and forgiveness for one another, we could break the cycle of violence between your people and my people. This is a man, bear in mind, who has pretty good anti-American credentials. And he turned to his followers and he said, I agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said. Now, you might have thought, if you know anything about Islam, that he would have said, well, we Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, because almost universally, Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, that God took Jesus up to heaven alive. What I did not know is that just the night before, somebody had given him a copy of a scholarly article I had written. You can find it on our website at Yale, in which I went through all of the major Muslim commentaries on the Quran through the centuries to look at what they said on this issue, and discovered that actually they say it's an open question and that it's legitimate for Muslims to believe that Jesus really did die and rise. It's not a polemical article. It's not arguing we're right and you're wrong. It's simply saying, look, there's more pluralism and diversity in the Islamic tradition than you think. So he had read that, and he turned to his followers and he said, I totally agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said. Well, 4 minutes and 59 seconds, I stood up to go, and he said, where are you going? I want you to stay, my goodness. I've got lots more to ask you. And he kept me there for 2 hours. You can imagine when I left, his secretary was not happy. But in the course of that, he said, tell me what you believe about the Trinity. Tell me what you believe about the deity of Christ. Tell me, do you drink alcohol? Fortunately, I'm a Pentecostal minister. We don't touch this stuff. But you always know in that situation, sooner or later, he's going to ask you about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. In that case, just the day before, the Israelis had been trying to take out a Hamas leader, flying in an American-made helicopter, firing an American-made missile. They aimed at the building they thought this Hamas leader was in. They missed, and they hit two little boys who were playing soccer in the street outside. I think they were like 9 and 11 years old. Two little boys whose only crime was that they played soccer in the wrong street on the wrong day. And that night, the mangled bodies of these boys were on every TV screen in the Middle East. And next to that was the image of an American televangelist saying, "This was a legitimate act of self-defense. We stand shoulder to shoulder with our Israeli allies in this act." And Sheikh Fadlallah asked me, "What do you have to say as a Christian about these two little boys?" And I said, "When I see the suffering of innocent victims of violence and oppression, I don't care whether they are Palestinians or Israelis, Arabs or Americans, Muslims, Christians or Jews, I see all innocent suffering through the lens of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. If it were not for the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, I might sometimes think that God had abandoned us. But in Jesus Christ, I see God's solidarity with all innocent victims of discrimination, of violence and oppression, no matter who they are." And he turned to his followers and he said, "I totally agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said." Now, it was some months after that that the Abu Ghraib scandal broke. And all across the Muslim world, Muslims are seeing pictures of Iraqi Muslims being tortured by, let's admit it, some of the torturers were Christians. And they're asking their religious leaders, "How should I react to this as a Muslim?" One reaction might be the tribal reaction: "We're the Muslims, they're the Christians, we'd better get them before they get us." That's not the answer I would like them to give. Hezbollah, under the guidance of Sheikh Fadlallah, put together a video on their television network called The Passion of the Iraqis, in which they took images and music from the movie The Passion of the Christ and morphed them together with images of suffering Iraqis to say the way that we should understand the suffering of the Iraqi people is through the lens of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ for the world. Look at the statement that they released publicly with this video. They said, "The suffering of Jesus Christ is a universal thing. It is universal theme. It is something everyone, including us as Muslims, believes in." When we reach out in love to Muslims with respect, not with polemics, not to say we're right and you're wrong, we're better, we got the right religion, you got the wrong religion, not with weapons and guns, but with willingness to serve and lay down our lives, this is what can come out of that. This is the kind of fruit you can see. Let's go to the next. The message of the cross is a message of love. Let's just zip through these next few slides really quickly, if you would, because I've run out of time, but I do want to get to a point at the end here. Keep going. As I said earlier, if we were to ask Muslims today worldwide, do you feel loved by Christians? Do you feel Christians love Muslims enough to lay down their lives for Muslims? What would they say? Next slide. Next slide. It used to be popular in evangelical circles 20, 30 years ago to say Islam is Satan's greatest masterpiece. Have any of you ever heard that said before? I see a number of hands going up. I believe Islam is not Satan's greatest masterpiece. I believe Satan's greatest masterpiece in history is the Crusades. Why do I say that? Not because it's the most violent thing that ever happened. Obviously, the Nazi Holocaust was worse in that sense. Obviously, Stalin's massacres were worse in that sense. The reason why I say the Crusades were Satan's greatest masterpiece is because the violence was committed under the banner of the cross. And that through that event, the devil took the cross and turned it around to mean the exact opposite of what it's, the very heart of the Christian faith, he turned around to mean the exact opposite of what it's supposed to mean. So that for 1.5 billion Muslims today, and for millions of Jews today, when they see the cross, they do not see a symbol of love. They do not see a sign that says that someone loved you enough to die for you. They see a symbol of hate. They see a symbol that says someone hated you enough to kill you. That's what the cross means to them. And God is looking for people who will show them a different way. In our world today, our political leaders have repeatedly referred to the war on terror as a crusade. That is the word they have used. And although you may not have heard it much in the American news media, I can assure you that every time an American political leader refers to the war on terror as a crusade, it's the top headline in every Muslim country around the world. And they say, this is just more of the same. Let's go on to the last slide here. What message do Muslims receive from us? Go ahead. Next. This is what Jesus said. He said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I wanted to end with this, Jesus tying the idea of servanthood to the cross, because it's not just about dying in martyrdom. That's a dramatic way to lay down your life for people. Servanthood is actually a more difficult way to lay down your life in love for people. And you may say, well, hey, I live here in Boston. I'm not likely to be a martyr, you know. I mean, maybe Al-Qaeda will hit here, but I really think it's very unlikely. In fact, much less likely than the American news media would like you to believe. But you do have an opportunity to serve Muslims, because you have Muslim neighbors, you have Muslim colleagues, you have Muslim classmates, you have Muslims you're encountering in everyday life. Have you invited them to over for a meal in your home? Would you accept their invitation if they invited you for a meal in their home? Do you know, they think we hate them. They think we hate them because of our Christian faith. And if we're evangelical Christians, they think we hate them especially because of our evangelical Christian faith. And if you reach out in love and say, I love you because of Jesus, I want to become your friend because of my Christian faith calls on me to do that, you will surprise them. And they will tell their friends and relatives, and that will echo around the world. Muslims around the world are watching the way Muslims in America are being treated. And if you reach out with that servant heart that Jesus talked about, with love, you can change history. You can show the world a different way of responding to the situation we're in today. God bless you tonight.